Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. It only is for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the book of Revelation and will be continuing today with part one of a message entitled, The Dwelling of God is with Man. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
The resurrection of Jesus set in motion events that will culminate in what we are going to be reading about. Jesus was the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he set in motion that process that will culminate in an entirely new creation. He is really the beginning of God's new creation. And we are also a part of that process. As a matter of fact, James tells us that we are, in a sense, the first specimens of his new creation. So the new creation began with the resurrection of Christ, and it is going on presently with the regeneration of individuals, but someday it is going to encompass all of the created order in its entirety, culminating ultimately in what we read here in Revelation chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. And so John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, back in chapter 20, verse 11, John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And so now John is picking up with the chronology here. Seeing a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. Now, when we read this, what are we reading about? Are we reading about a literal obliteration of the planet that we're standing on and the heavens that this planet is situated in? Is that what is being referred to here? Or are we talking about a rearrangement that is so radical and so thorough that it results in what does in effect become a new heaven and a new earth? Now, as is the case with many of the things that we've been studying here in the book of Revelation, as I've shared with you, the commentators are divided on that particular point. Is it a new heaven and a new earth in the sense that what has existed all this time is completely gone? Or is it just a thorough renovation? Well, both things could certainly be the case. As I weigh these things out myself, my opinion is that It's not that the earth and the solar system and the galaxies and everything else are completely obliterated, but that they are altered, that they are rearranged to the extent that they become new. Now, why do I hold that position? Well, when you look at the other passages in the scripture that speak of a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65, for example, 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, they all seem to intimate that we're talking about the same material. Also, an interesting couple of prophecies in Jeremiah 31 and in Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, essentially, if the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars, if all of those could cease at some point, then he would break his covenant with Israel. His point there is simply that he will never break his covenant with Israel because these ordinances will never cease. And so it seems to me that it's probably better to understand this as, like I said, a renovation that is so thorough and so radical that in essence it does become a new heaven and a new earth. And he says there, also there was no more sea. That's an interesting little footnote almost. There was no more sea. When the earth was originally created, we don't know exactly what the ratio was between the seas and the dry land. We know that the earth that existed back before the time of Noah, we're told specifically that that world perished. And we assume, and I think rightfully, that much more water remained on the earth after the flood than was here on the earth before the flood. Now, about 70% of the earth's surface is covered by the seas. And the average depth of the ocean is about 2.5 miles. Now, the interesting thing about the sea, as you well know, the sea is salty. I think the ratio is something like 96% water and 3.5% salt and then some other minerals and chemicals. The salt is an antiseptic. The salt is there to keep the earth purified. When sin is finally removed from the world, that antiseptic, that purifying agent will no longer be necessary. And so there will be no more sea. Now, whether that means there won't be any bodies of water, we don't know for sure because, of course, we know that there will be rivers. We read about them a bit later on. But the sea in the sense of most of the landmass being covered. So in the new earth, there is going to be plenty of room for a very vast population. And now John says that he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent, or the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And so John sees this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author is making a contrast there with Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he speaks of Mount Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And there in the heavenly Jerusalem, as we mentioned previously, there's the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. There's an innumerable company of angels. There's the spirits of just men made perfect. And there's Jesus Christ. So the New Jerusalem, it appears, is the Jerusalem above. Paul refers to, in his epistle to the Galatians, he refers to a Jerusalem that is above in contrast to the Jerusalem that then was there on the earth. And what we have been described here is a union of heaven and earth. And that's really what the Bible talks about in the future. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the eternal state and even the millennial period that we looked at last time, that thousand-year period, is going to be a time when heaven and earth are joined together as one. See, presently, there is this separation between the two. But that separation, that distance, that division will be completely done away with. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the new heaven and the new earth, all that resulted from sin, and these are the things that are being described in verse 4, these things are all linked to sin. Tears of sorrow, tears of pain, those are linked to sin, to sin's entrance. You know, we can say, honestly, that all of the difficulties, struggles, suffering, affliction, pain, anguish, however you want to define it, that it all has its root in sin. That's a fact. And it won't be until sin is completely removed from the creation in this new heaven and new earth that all of the effects of sin will be finally done away with. And so none of these things will exist. All the tears will be wiped away. There will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And of course, we know from the first chapter that the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself declaring that he is making all things new. You know, we need to keep that in mind. We need to realize, and I think sometimes we fail to grasp this, that our own personal salvation is a taste, it is a foretaste of something that will ultimately be universal. You see, we get to experience it on an individual level, but one day that salvation will be experienced universally, and all of the blessings of it, all of the benefit of it. Now, of course, we get to experience it personally, but it's not so we can just simply hoard it to ourselves and, you know, just enjoy it for my own experience, but it's something that I am to seek to spread to other people. But the time is coming when righteousness that stems from this salvation, righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I love that picture. Righteousness will cover the earth. And that's what's being described here. The Lord making all things new. And notice, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Salvation is God's gift. It's the gift that he longs to give to people. and he gives it freely, there's one requirement. You got to be thirsty. And Jesus would say that himself, even in his public ministry, didn't he? You remember on that one occasion in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles when he stood up and he cried out and he said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." You see, that's the only way to receive is we've got to thirst and then come to him. Of course, all of the human race is thirsting, but the problem is a lot of people don't realize that that's the case. They know there's something missing. They know there's something that's not right. They know there's got to be something more. And so they go in pursuit of a variety of different things, thinking that somehow I'm going to find fulfillment. I'm going to find satisfaction. I'm going to arrive at that moment where, oh, now I'm content, or whatever the case. That's the thirst that the Bible describes. But the sad thing is that a lot of people don't realize it. Because they don't realize exactly what it is. It's a thirst for God. They don't realize it's a thirst for God. So they go in search of something to fulfill them, but they go to all the wrong places. But when they finally come to the realization that this emptiness inside of me, this frustration inside of me, this lack of contentment, all of this is really a thirst for God inside of me, and they turn to the Lord, that's when Jesus provides that living water. And then, as Jesus said, if you drink the water that I will give you, you will never thirst again. But that water will become like a reservoir welling up, a spring welling up from within. And here Jesus is mentioning that. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, or she shall be my daughter. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Of course, here he's referring back to what we read about in the previous chapter. But notice that list of those who will be in that place of torment. The cowardly. The cowardly are those who are cowardly to the extent that they will not take their stand with Christ because of the fear of the world, because of the fear of people's opinion and the pressure of everybody around them. They're going to stand with the crowd instead of standing and being counted for Christ. They are the ones who would deny Jesus before men. They are the cowardly. That's what he's referring to. Those that have denied him, those that have refused to take their place with him in this life. And then the unbelieving, that doesn't need an explanation. But of course, it's not unbelieving in the sense that sometimes we as Christians can fall into unbelief. It's unbelieving in the sense that I do not believe and I do not conform to God's will because I do not believe it. The abominable. The Bible refers to many things, especially in the Old Testament, as abominable or abominations. But the term primarily, although many things can be an abomination to God, the term primarily was used in regard to an idol. So an abomination was another name for an idol. We speak of, and we have done so in this book of Revelation, the abomination of desolation. We know what that is. That's the idol, the image of the Antichrist that's erected in the temple in the future. That's the idol that brings about worldwide desolation. That's what it's referring to there. So the abominable are people who have been consumed with various facets of idolatry. And then the murderers, again, no explanation necessary there. The sexually immoral. Just one quick word on that for clarification, because somebody asked me the question earlier this week. What constitutes sexual immorality? Well, there's only one sexual relationship that is sanctioned by God. And that's the relationship between a husband and a wife. Everything outside of that, every bit of sexual activity outside of that sanctioned relationship of husband and wife, where, according to Hebrews 13, in that relationship, the bed is undefiled. It's a pure thing in God's eyes in that context. But outside of that context, it is sin, and that is what sexual immorality is. Every other type of thing that is outside of that particular relationship is what's being described here as a sexually immoral. And then we have the word sorcerers. And as we've pointed out occasionally, the word sorcerer is an interesting word. The Greek word, which is also translated witchcraft on occasion, is the Greek word pharmakia. And pharmakia has come to us in the form of pharmaceuticals. And here's the thing. We need to understand this. In our culture, in our present time, there's people who haven't understood the connection. All throughout history, sorcery and witchcraft have always been accompanied by the use of pharmaceuticals, not antibiotics and things of that nature, but hallucinogens and those types of things. Chemicals or herbs or different things that will give a person an altered state of consciousness, that is the avenue into the devil's world. And so anyone who's dabbling with drugs, anybody who's involved with drugs, is actually engaged in a form of sorcery or in a form of witchcraft. And this would show us, obviously, why you can't do that sort of thing and have any kind of a real, legitimate relationship with the Lord. You put yourself right in the very camp of Satan himself. The Bible speaks of this in other places. Idolaters. And again, very little explanation needed there. But listen to this. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. You know, lying is something that is so serious with God because Satan is the father of lies. Lies originated with Satan. And Jesus said that Satan, when he speaks, his natural tongue is a lie. He cannot tell the truth. It's not in him to tell the truth. And lying is something that is, again, an indication of a link with God's great enemy, the devil. But these are the ones who will be participants in the lake of fire. Now, again, and let me just remind you real quickly, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And we talked about the different imagery that's given in the scripture regarding this place of eternal punishment, this place of eternal torment. And it's described in different ways. And the point that we made last time was simply this. Rather than try to figure out the exact details of what is being described, I think God's intention is to simply let us know that this isn't a place that anybody wants to go. It's a place that's horrific beyond your worst nightmare. And as I said, it's described in different ways. But here again, it's referred to as the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So, then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, notice here, John, he's taken to a great and a high mountain. So he's transported into the future. We've seen that from the very beginning. And now he's obviously into the future, all the way into the new heaven and the new earth. But notice, He's transported to a mountain. And so again, with those kinds of things, it seems more likely that the earth will remain our permanent residence, but yet just a completely rejuvenated, renovated earth.
We'll return with more of our study through the book of Revelation in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Dwelling of God is with Men. But right now I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Dwelling of God is with Men. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3289. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com. Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.